I want to read with you from the Word of God. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. Over there in America, I'm constantly being told by folks that I ought to say Psalms. But I tell them that when you have a good thing, you don't want to lose it. I've got an Ulster accent, and so I say Psalms, and now they know what I'm talking about. When I turn to that portion, they no longer look and wonder, scratching their heads, what's he talking about? It's not Psalms, it's Psalms. And we're reading from Psalm 35 tonight. Psalm 35. And we'll commence our reading at the first verse. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Amen. God will bless. We do believe the reading of his holy and infallible word for his own name's sake. Just before we come to God's word tonight, let us bow together in prayer. We've been reading tonight from Psalm 35. And like many of the Psalms, this portion shows David engaging in prayer to God. In this instance, he called upon the Lord because he was in a time of grave danger and in peril of his life. At this particular time, Saul, the king, was pursuing David with murderous intent, and the Lord's servant was on the run from his persecutor, and he was in search of a safe haven. In his time of trouble, David is seen here, looking up to the Lord for aid and seeking for deliverance at the throne of grace. And there are many lessons that we can learn from David's experiences. Right here, I think that we should learn that it's always better to pray for God's help in our time of need rather than looking for some way out that is of our own devising. It's always a mistake to try to find your own way rather than seeking the Lord's direction. But while this psalm has to do with physical danger and prayer for physical deliverance, I want to consider one of the petitions of the psalmist here in a typical and spiritual way. For there is at least one part of this prayer of his, while it was a cry for the preservation of David's physical life, that could be most certainly employed by a sinner in connection with his spiritual need. And it's the words of verse 3 of Psalm 35, the latter part of the verse, where he says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Those in this service tonight who have never been converted, who are unsaved and are therefore unprepared for eternity, might well utter these words as a petition for spiritual help and deliverance. And those who are the believing people of God here, some of whom may betimes suffer from a lack of assurance and be beset, like many others are, with doubts and fears, may also come to the Lord with this prayer upon their lips and say, "Lord, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." And so tonight it's my prayer that the Lord would make this text and the exposition of it a balm and anointment to needy souls. I want you to notice with me the following thoughts from this simple text of Scripture. We have mentioned here in this verse an important commodity. And that important commodity is, of course, the soul. Say unto my soul. Now, if I were to go out into the streets of Coleraine tonight, or Portrush, or Port Stewart, or wherever, and ask 100 different people, what is the most important commodity that you possess,
it's quite possible that I would receive 100 different answers, and they might all be wrong, and they would be wrong if the answer was not my soul. Friend, tonight, the most important thing that you possess, the most important thing that I possess, is not money, it's not property, it's not good health, it's not job satisfaction, it's not family, it's not natural happiness. It is your soul. The Scripture teaches us, of course, that man is not merely a physical being, but spiritual. It is interesting just to contrast the words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'd like you to do that with me. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 25 records these words. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. There you have the creation of the beasts, the animals. But Genesis 2 verse 7 records, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's something recorded of man that is not recorded of the animals. God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. My friends, that's what sets mankind apart from the animal kingdom. This is what makes mankind superior to the beasts. He not only possesses a body, but a living soul. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, for example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 31, "Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." He also said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 12, "How much then is a man better than a sheep?" I believe that we ought to be good to the animals. The Scripture says in the book of Proverbs that the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. I don't believe in cruelty to animals, but I am partial to a bit of steak. I'm quite fond of chicken. I'm quite fond of meat. I am a carnivore, self-confessed. I believe that we ought to be good to our domestic animals. We ought to treat them well. But just because I like dogs and cats doesn't mean that I have to treat them better than people. The Bible says that we're better than the sparrows, that we're better than the sheep. And why is that? It's because man has a soul and the dumb beasts do not. So I'm sorry if I've punctured a hole in your dream, which is that you'll see Fido when you go to heaven. The Bible teaches us that man is a living soul. And these people who call themselves animal rights activists, who in many cases also believe, incidentally, in abortion on demand, are totally unscriptural in both their approach and their attitude. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we're better than the animals. Why are we better than the animals? Because we have something that the animals haven't got, and that is a living soul. Something that's very real, though it is invisible. If you went in for a surgery tonight, there's not a doctor in the face of the earth, there's not a surgeon anywhere who would cut you open and find your soul. For that matter, he couldn't cut up your head and find your mind either, or your thoughts. But you are a soul. And your soul is something quite distinct from your body. Again, don't take my word for it. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Notice how our Lord not only spoke about the existence of the soul, but about the value of a human soul. We've all heard these words, perhaps. Many of us have. Most of us have, if not all. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's no one who has ever been able to gain the world. There are some people who have been able to conquer quite a bit of territory in their time. We've read of Alexander the Great. We've read of Napoleon Bonaparte. We've read of Hitler and many other despots who have reigned over large tracts of earth and land. There's never been a man yet who has conquered the entire known world. There's never a man yet who's been able to possess the whole world. But the Lord Jesus says that even if you were able to do that, it still wouldn't equal in value the value of your soul. How valuable is your soul? What kind of price can you put upon your soul? It's more valuable than anything in the world, and it's more precious than the world itself in totality. Listen, friends, your soul is priceless. We often talk about precious souls, and that's a very accurate term, precious souls. Your soul is of inestimable value. And yet, is it not a fact tonight? And daily experience teaches us this, that human beings give far more attention and far more care to their bodies than their souls. Some of those stupid television advertisements for all of these wonderful products that are supposed to do this, that, and the other thing for you. You know what they all have to do with? They all have to do with your body. There's none of them that I've ever seen yet that have to do with your soul. Just think about it. Think of the products and think of the procedures for looking after the body, making the body look better. It's all for the body. From creams and ointments to cosmetic surgeries, there's so many things that are advertised and sold which have only to do with the physical frame. Think about it. From products to improve the hairstyles of those who have hair, to magic formulas and surgeries to give it back to those who have lost it. From weight loss programs and diets to radical surgeries, liposuction, Botox. There are billions of pounds, dollars even spent every year on the human body. I was thinking about this one day. People have their noses adjusted, their ears sewn back, their tummies tucked, and their faces lifted. But what about their souls? What about your soul, young person? What about your soul? You ever think about your soul? Oh, you think about your body. You think about trying to make it look better and feel better and all the rest of it. You ever think about your soul? I'm not against looking after the body. I wish I was fitter than I am. That's my own fault. There's nothing wrong with proper care of the body. We ought to give attention to the health and welfare of our bodies. That's the duty of all Christians, by the way. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look after it. But don't neglect your soul. Don't neglect your soul. This is your most vital commodity. Something that's going to live on after your body is dead. One of the old Puritan preachers, a man called John Flavel, said, "You do not cease to be when you cease to breathe. You do not cease to be when you cease to breathe." An important commodity then is spoken of here. My soul. But secondly, there is in this text an implied concern. In the context, obviously, David was concerned about his safety and his physical well-being. And yet in a spiritual sense, if you were to use these words in prayer, would it not imply a concern about the salvation of your soul? I believe it would. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." But friend, the question is, are you concerned about your never-dying soul? It's a fact that's as plain as the nose on your face that most people tonight, in cold rain or anywhere else, have little or no concern about their true spiritual welfare. And that includes some in the house of God. No concern whatsoever regarding the need for their souls to be saved. And all around us with folks, men in general, and they're consumed with the natural and not the supernatural. They're caught up with the physical and not the spiritual, the temporal rather than the eternal. So why is that? Why should that be? Well, I think we have the answer given to us in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. This is a Christian minister talking here. He says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now think about that first statement. Look at it. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. But that's the problem. People generally are not like Paul. Because people do look at the things which are seen. And they don't look at the things that are unseen. I'll guarantee you most people tonight do not look beyond the realm of earthly things and the temporal affairs of life. They are entirely consumed with the things that they can see. And it's understandable in a way. They can see, they can feel, they can experience their bodies, but not their souls. They can see and experience the earth and everything that's in it, but heaven and hell are invisible. They don't see heaven. They don't see hell. Therefore, they don't think about it. They see the temporal things, but the eternal realities are unseen. Therefore, they're not given any real attention. Many homes in Belfast were two up and two down. That means they had a parlour and a living room and two bedrooms. And you know what it's like if you ever grew up in that sort of a place. The parlour was the front room and it was kept only for visitors when they came. Hardly anybody ever got in there. Everybody lived in the living room, right? And the parlour was kept for those very special occasions. Things were more or less unseen in there. And you give less attention to those things. When you're cleaning house, you ladies, listen to me now. Do you not pay more attention to those rooms that are frequent frequented by the visitors than you do to the rooms that they'll never get to see? I think so. Isn't that right? That room that you're sleeping in, it doesn't matter, the stuff's lying about everywhere, your pajamas and your slippers are lying all over the place. But not the room that the guest is going to be in. Oh, no. No, no. It's pens and paper. It's just as nice as ninepence. Why? Because they're never going to get to see the room that you're in. They're just going to get to see their room. So you give it all the attention. I see a few smiles, so I must be on the right track. It must be right enough. But listen to this. Is that not true spiritually? That the unseen is usually neglected. It is. But yet, friends, the unseen is the most vitally important, isn't it? The soul. You know, the Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's an imperative necessity to attend to your soul and its eternal welfare. When Jesus talked about a danger, it wasn't the danger of the body, it was the danger of a man losing his soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Are you not concerned that your soul might perish everlastingly? You see, the truth is this. The soul of every person, by nature, preacher and hearer, is sinful. And it's under God's wrath and condemnation. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and in verse number 19 that all the world is become guilty before God. It also tells us in verse 23 of that chapter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the sense of that is, they are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Listen. Listen to me carefully tonight. Young person, older person. If God were to say to you, as He said to that fool who's spoken of in Scripture, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You would be eternally lost and damned. Have you considered the destiny of your soul? In Psalm 49 verse 8, the Word of God says something again about the soul. Listen to this. Psalm 49, the 8th verse, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. The redemption of their soul is precious. Oh, if you haven't got any concern about your soul tonight, I pray that God will give you that concern. Remember Esau. The Scripture tells us of him that when he came to the old man trying to get the old man to change his mind, he couldn't find any place of repentance. You know, this verse is often taken all wrong, even by preachers. And they'll say that Esau couldn't find any repentance within his own heart. That's not what that verse is saying. Hebrews 12, verse 17. It says, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. And literally in the Greek it is this. He found no way to change his mind. It's talking about his father. Look at the context. Go back to the original Scripture in Genesis. You'll see that that is so. He pleaded with the old man to change his mind. Please, Father, bless me also. Give me a blessing as well. And he couldn't get the old man to change his mind. There was a concern in Esau's heart, but it was too late. And I tell you, friend, it would be tragic indeed. Listen to me now. Listen to me up in the gallery. It would be tragic indeed if your concern were only manifested when it was already too late. And let me say something to the Christian tonight. Let it not be like this in relation to your loved ones and your friends and your family members. Don't be waiting till they're on their deathbed before you become concerned for their eternal welfare. I fear that some believers think that preachers are miracle workers. They're almost like Protestant priests. Your loved ones are dying, and so you send for the minister to go and talk to them. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I thank God for the opportunities that even I have had personally to speak to family members of loved ones who were saved. The family members were unsaved. I've had the joy of speaking to people in their latter days about the things of God. And of every assurance that several of those came to know Christ on their deathbed. The Bible speaks of one deathbed repentance. It's that of the dying thief. And Matthew Henry said of that, there is one deathbed repentance in Scripture. There's only one, lest any should presume. But there is one, lest any should despair. But listen, friend. Get concerned about your loved ones and your family members and your friends before they're on their deathbed. Pray for them now. Get concerned for their eternal welfare now. Think about the unseen in relation to them, their souls. There is an implied concern here. But there's one other thing I want to mention. There is in this text an imparted confirmation. I say it is an imparted confirmation because the prayer is that God would say something to the soul. He's praying to the Lord and he says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." In the context, David wanted to be sure that he was safe from physical danger. But I think that when we spiritualize this, it's suggestive not only of a longing to be saved, but it's a desire and a longing for the clear assurance of salvation. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." I'm glad I can tell you such assurance is possible and it is desirable. You can know that your soul is saved. Romanism says this is not so. Anyone who speaks of being in a state of grace is guilty, they tell us, of the sin of presumption. And so the anathema of Rome is, and it still is, upon those who speak of the assurance of salvation. Then again, that other false system that Samuel Rutherford called the twin sister of popery, Arminianism, is equally at fault on this point. Because the idea is that you may be assured today of being right with God, but tomorrow may be a different matter altogether. You know the idea. Johnny Sorrow, saved today, lost tomorrow. You might fall from grace and be lost at last. This is the idea, but that's a false teaching. But I have to say that some of our so-called Reformed brethren are just as wrong on this matter. Because some of them seem to think it presumptuous for any to speak of knowing that he or she is eternally saved. But what saith the Scripture? Does the Bible teach that you can know that you're redeemed? It certainly does. Absolutely it does. You can have an imparted confirmation of God's great salvation. You can know that your soul is eternally saved. Look at some scriptural examples. Abraham. He knew God. He was in touch with God. The Bible says he was the friend of God. Moses. Moses is one whom God knew face to face. Job, the patriarch, he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He said, though after My body's skin worms destroy this body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. And David here, the psalmist, often spoke of his personal relationship to God. Jesus said to the man sick of the palsy, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." He said to the woman who was a sinner, "Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee." He said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to thy house." The Apostle Paul could say, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Men and women, you can have this sweet assurance. You can know that you're saved, so that you can say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so full and so free." The assurance of salvation is found in the person of the Savior. I believe this is in our text. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." You know, salvation is in Christ. The salvation of the believing soul is bound up in the person of Christ and in the great work of Christ. And so to be sure that you're saved, if you're not sure, you must get your eyes upon the Savior Himself. In Him is our salvation. Christ alone saves. Over there in Isaiah chapter 12 and in verse 2, the Bible speaks of this very thing. It says there, "Behold, God is my salvation." There it is. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." God is my salvation. "I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." The person of the Savior. In His blood and righteousness is our acceptance found. We were singing earlier in this service about Jehovah Tsidkenu. It means the Lord, our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness before a holy God. Therefore, assurance is not to be had anywhere but in Christ. And sometimes I think people think that the source of assurance is a personal examination. And the tendency with many is to a morbid introspection, where they are looking within for some ground of assurance. I want to tell you, if you look within, you're looking in the wrong place. And then there's those who are not just looking to a personal examination of their own soul, but there's some who are looking for assurance to a past experience. And if you ask them, "How do you know that you're saved?" You know what they'll say? "Because I prayed a prayer with Pastor so-and-so or the Reverend so-and-so or some other person." That's their assurance. Something that happened a long time ago that they've hardly any recollection of. And because they can't remember much about it, they wonder if it was really true or not. Listen, friends. Our faith is to be an objective faith. We are to look away to Jesus. The hymn says, "My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin on Calvary." Listen to Paul's words. I quoted them already. "I know whom I have believed." Think about that. He didn't say, "I know where I have believed." He didn't say, "I know when I have believed." And He didn't even say, "I know what I have believed." He said, "I know whom I have believed." It's Christ who saves. And Christ alone. Now, if you can remember where you were saved, praise God. If you can remember when you were saved, praise God. Some of God's people get really bogged down about that because they can't really remember where or when. The important thing is, are you linked to Christ? Are you linked to Christ? Are you looking to Christ? What is your hope of heaven today? Because that's how you're saved. It's by Christ. And you can only be assured of salvation by continuing to look to Christ, the person of the Savior. And of course, assurance is also to be based upon the promise of the Scriptures. It's in our text here, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." David wanted to hear God's voice. He wanted to hear what God had to say to him. Now, how is God going to speak to you tonight here in Coleraine? God speaks through His holy word. In this holy book, promises are given to believing souls. Listen to one of them, John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Some people get all worried about that, about who's given to the Father. You know who's given to the Father? Those who come to Him. That's the proof that they're elect. Some people wonder, well, am I one of God's elect or not? The question is, have you come to Christ? Because all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, that means under no circumstances, cast out. What a promise that is. You come to Christ, He will not turn you away. Romans 10:9 is a favorite verse of mine. So runs the wee chorus. And why would it not be a favorite verse? Because it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Oh, there's assurance in the promise of the Scripture. It has rightly been said, the blood of Christ makes us safe for heaven, but the word of Christ makes us sure of heaven. And that was well illustrated at the Passover in Egypt. In Exodus 12:13, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood of the Lamb applied was their safety. The promise of God concerning those sheltered under that blood was their assurance. God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so the hymn writer Daniel Whittle wrote, "How calm the judgment hour shall pass to all who do obey the word of God and trust the blood and make that word their stay. It is His word, God's precious word, it stands forever true. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you." What are you trusting in tonight for your salvation? Can I say to you, you need to have all your trust in the work of Christ to save you. Jesus alone saves. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And may your trust be in the work of Christ. And may you continue to lean upon the word of Christ. If you haven't got assurance of salvation tonight, pray, "Lord, say unto my soul, I and thy salvation." What a ground we have for faith in the Word of God. May the Lord save the sinner, and may the Lord assure and bless and comfort the believer for His own name's sake. Amen.